One more time, if you love the Lord, just give him a hand clap of praise. All right. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And one more time, I don't want to inconvenience you, but let's stand in the reverence of the reading of the word of the Lord. An act of faith, acknowledging our God and his word. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. God, we come to you again. I pray in this solemn humility. I pray, God, that we understand that this is your word, this is your voice, the God of all creation is speaking. Lord, I pray that we would hear what it is that you are saying to us, that you would give us understanding, and that we would respond appropriately and accordingly by your grace through the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help me. Lord, just to do nothing that would quench your spirit or be in the way of what it is that you're doing in this place. I pray that you would release the gift of teaching, and God, through your strength, that I might rightly divide the word of truth for your name's sake, for your glory, for your people. So God, we ask for this now, we ask for you now, and we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. God's people says, amen. You may be seated. Zephaniah 3:17. God had put this on my heart several weeks, if not months ago, and I'd been reading through it, studying through some of it, praying through some of it, and I just want to look at this one verse, and it is one of the most beautiful verses in the Scripture, I believe. It'll probably take us today and next Sunday to deal with this one verse. And part of what we'll do today is deal with the context and make our way to this verse. Again, there's three chapters in Zephaniah. This is one of the most beautiful scriptures you'll ever read. One of the most beautiful promises. And yet, I would be doing a terrible injustice if we just closed our eyes to the three chapters, every verse that leads up to it. Because the tone of God, Zephaniah, is filled with emotion. It is filled, it is prophetic, of course. It is filled with poetic imagery, and the tone of God is not always what it is in Zephaniah 3:17. Early in Zephaniah, God's tone is completely different. And that must be acknowledged, and it must be, we must see how they hold hands. How does the tone of God go from how it begins in Zephaniah to chapter 3, or as we watch it unfold, and what does all that mean? The verse itself is pretty simple when we glance at it. Just listen to this as I read it. The Lord is with us. Somebody say, with us. He's with us. He is with us. He is mighty. Somebody say mighty. He is a mighty God. He is with us. And look at the way the structure of verse 17. The Lord thy God, he's with us and he is mighty. That's who he is. That's where he is. And after that, you begin to see these actions that is promised. He will save. He will rejoice over us in joy. He will quieten us with his love, and he will joy over us in singing. And that's what we're going to begin to dissect and look at. What is God saying? What does all that mean? And if we didn't understand anything more than just simply that, that is good. Can I get an amen? Absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And even in those verses, we're going to see, in that one verse, we're going to see this beautiful poetic imagery about who God is and what he's doing. And we're not going to get to all that today. Before we get to that, we've got to go back to the beginning. So keep your Bible open. I'll try to not waste time through this, but I'm not going to rush through it either, because it's important in the story of the Lord, right? And so as we look at Zephaniah, let me remind you, Zephaniah is a prophet. If you go back to Zephaniah 1, verse 1, it tells us a little bit about the setting, the where he's about to get into the spiritual condition, the state of the recipient of this prophecy, as well as the political climate at the time. So it tells us in verse 1 that Zephaniah, he prophesied during the time of King Josiah. Right? Y'all remember Josiah? He's the young boy that was the king, and he was a good king, had a pretty good testimony, a good the life he lived. That maybe his pride in the end might have got him in a little trouble in a battle at the end, but as a young man, he began to go through Judah and Jerusalem, and he began to cleanse it. He broke down every idol that was there in Judah, and he began this reformation in Judah. And so that was the time in which Zephaniah was prophesying during that time. And here's the thing. As we walk through this during Josiah's reform, not only is that kind of the political climate, what's about to happen historically, Judah, Jerusalem, they're about to collide with Babylon. And we know what happens, right? Babylon will take over Judah. And it's not just that Babylon would beat Judah. God would use Babylon to execute judgment. All right? And that is why we know this historically. Here's what we find, and this is what I want you to see in this. Although Josiah did this reform, this spiritual reform during this time, and as he rids the nation of idolatry or idols, what he could not rid it of is idolatry. He could get rid of the idols, but he couldn't get rid of the idolatry in the hearts of the people. And so as he is trying to politically and spiritually, Josiah, remove the idolatry, all the idols, he's breaking all the images, breaking all the idols, and he is cleaning up the nation. Zephaniah is speaking into the hearts of men what thus saith the Lord. And what we find is this, even though they got rid of the idols, they could not. What you find is the idolatrous heart remained. And so this is important. And so what happens when Zephaniah prophesies? He prophesies judgment, okay? The majority of these three chapters is a prophecy of judgment that leads to the prophecy of restoration. Okay, God spends more time speaking into the nation a prophetic language of judgment. And then it leads to the prophetic promises and language of restoration. And so just want you to understand the context. Now, when Zephaniah prophesies, here's what we see. There are three different judgments prophesied, okay? And y'all hang with me. The first judgment that Zephaniah speaks of, that God gives him, is this judgment that is to God's people. It is a judgment to Judah. It is a judgment to God's covenant people. And so again, if you stay in chapter 1 and let's walk through some of this. Look at verse 4 through 6. He says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priest and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. So do you understand that God's people, they're worshiping God some, but they're worshiping other gods too. That's where they're at. They would worship God. They would go to the assembly. They would worship God, but they were also worshiping other gods too. And so God, as he judges them, he is judging them because of their idolatry. Look at verse 8-9. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So he is bringing judgment to Judah. He is bringing judgment to Judah. And I want you to understand, because of this idolatry, that this judgment is not, Brother Derek, when God brings it, he brings it. Okay? When God brings it, he brings it. So to value Zephaniah 3:17, you will never value it the way God would want you to unless you start in Zephaniah 1:1, right? Because this is the language God says of his own people. Look at verse 10. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. How ye inhabitants of Machpelah, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And so as he is saying that he is going to judge them, he says there's going to be a cry in Jerusalem because of this judgment. And notice this, if you when he says he starts at the fish gate, then to the second, then to that Machpelah, the interesting thing is, if you go back and read Nehemiah, when they are restoring Jerusalem, this is the reverse order right here. When Nehemiah is rebuilding this, when they're rebuilding the city with the fish gate's last, and now God's starting in the last places, the least popular places in Jerusalem and in Judah. There will be cries even there when this judgment comes, he says. Now listen to verse 11. And I know this is not the sermon anybody in here wanted today, probably. But just trying to deal justly with the scriptures.
Thank you, babe.
You need it.
Great advice. Thank you. Listen to verse 11. Let's go on down to verse, maybe, let's go to 12, and we'll read through. Just listen to some of this. It shall come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. That God's people was living as if God wasn't even present. Right? They lived their life as if God wasn't even there in Jerusalem. They sinned as if God was nowhere near around. And he said he would get a candle and he would search every dark place in Jerusalem that thinks God ain't doing good or bad, thinks God ain't doing nothing. And can I just stop right here and just say that as far as the Western world is concerned, I feel this. I feel like in the Western world, there's people that on one hand, they want to worship the Lord. But the truth is, their hearts, they worship things in this world too. There's idols in the hearts of men. I've had idols in my heart, not an image or a thing, but there are certainly things that was created, not God, but things created by God, that I have elevated and give it affection and loyalty and trusted in it more than I ever should have. Can I get a witness in here? This is God's people, and there's this idolatry in the land, and yet they live as if God ain't even present. And I just want to say that there's this feel at times in the Western world, even in God's people, that we just carry on like God ain't in our midst, like God ain't even there, like he ain't doing good or he ain't doing anything at all. And we carry ourselves that way, and we will worship him from our religious understanding that we're supposed to worship him, and yet we'll set our affections on things that he has created, the created things, and elevate them and let them sit in seats that they never were authorized to sit in. And so as we listen to Zephaniah speak, prophesy to God's people, don't that sound familiar in the time we live in? Don't it sound familiar? As we press on into this, listen to some of the language again. This is so important. Go to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressed city. What city is he talking about? Jerusalem. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Again in this Western world, it seems like that we deal with this, that our God and our faith has become as much our culture, right? And we can read the word of the Lord, we can worship, and yet many times God speaks and obedience to his word seems less important in this culture than ever before. Matter of fact, there are people in church that if you begin to talk about that, how essential it is to obey the Lord, they will come against that so quick. They will come against it. They won't even listen to words without jumping straight into that's legalism. Can I tell you, obeying the word of the Lord is not legalism. It is the heart of God. Now, thinking to obey the word of the Lord is how you get to heaven would be legalism. But to the point that we can take that and turn it into a sloppy grace that says obedience to God is not important. Right? This is a city. He says it is so polluted. It is so dirty. And why does he call Jerusalem, the city of God's people, dirty? Because he speaks and they don't respond. He speaks and they don't value the obedience. They don't receive correction. Do you realize in this culture that people cannot listen to preaching that reproves? We can't handle it. We just the mention of a text that speaks of God's judgment as he addresses things and his people. If you're the preacher, you can watch people shrivel and shrink back. You can watch their disposition fade. You can watch them tune you out the minute you begin to preach on anything that addresses sin and sinfulness in us. That was where Jerusalem was at this time. And so this judgment is on his people. And still, we go back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. God lays out this judgment. This is what I'm going to do. But he also gives an invitation. He gives an invitation. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. Gather yourselves together. Gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger. Before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. I told you, this is an emotional book. Do you know whose emotions are on display in the book? God's. Is he angry or is he dancing over his people? Is he angry in his wrath towards their sin, or is he singing and loving over them? It's both and in the text. It's both. And you understand, he begins by addressing these things. Go on to verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought the judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. God speaks to his people, and he wants them to take serious the seriousness of sin, his perspective of sin. He wants us to see his emotion into sin. He shows us the reader. He speaks to his people, and he makes his stance clear on their hearts, how they reject the correction. They're not seeking him. They're not responding. They're not pressing in, and they live as if he's not even present, but yet maintain some type of religious worship. And so God begins to address them. That's judgment one, or that's the first judgment we see. It is to his own people. Judgment two. You get to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Not only is it God's people that he is speaking a prophetic word of judgment to, but it is to the Gentile, the pagan nations. Chapter 2, verse 4. Just see this. For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. I won't read all these, but he begins to address the pagan nations. He deals with the Philistines, the Canaanites. He deals with the Moabites, Ammon, Ethiopia, Assyria, and others. He addresses all these Gentile nations. And listen to what he's saying. As you go chapter 2, verse 4, through the rest of the chapter, verse 15, he is addressing the nations. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. He is a jealous God, and he likens his jealousy to this burning fire, this passionate, burning, consuming fire. And he said he would gather all the nations, and his passionate jealousy would be on display, and they would see his fierce wrath. And this is God. This is God. And everybody wants Zephaniah 3:17, but they don't want nothing else. That's the temperature of the Western world church. Give me Zephaniah 3:17, but nothing else out of that book. And you cannot understand Zephaniah 3:17 if you don't understand what God's addressing before that. He addresses their sin. He speaks to the nation. Listen to this. Look at verse 11. The Lord, and remember this verse, the Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. God has had enough with this idolatry. He has had enough. And that's what we see. It's not just because the nations had brought that into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem allowed it to come in. And he's had enough. And this is where we see in Zephaniah chapter 3. Can I tell you the way God likens this? We miss this if we read too fast. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 2 and 3. I will utterly consume all things. You're going to see his anger in this moment. It is not just to the sin in God's people in Jerusalem. It's not just to some of the pagan nations. I want you to see where God is in this. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. What does that sound like? When he goes through the land, the sea, man, beast, fowls, fish, heaven. Go back to Genesis, yeah. He just did it from man to beast and makes his way back to the birds and the fish, to the sea, to the heaven. He just goes backwards from how he ordered it. Because now you see that under all this idolatry and the false gods that they worship, you begin to see this primeval chaos that was there before God ordered it in creation. What God sees when he looks there, from Jerusalem to all the nations to the entire world at this time, is it looks like the chaos that was there before he brought order in creation. And yet the sin is against him. And we see his judgment. Now there's a third group he addresses here. I mean, it is his people. It is the nations that come against his people. It is creation here. And then he gets to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. We see Jerusalem. Let's go on to verse 3 and 4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. You know the last group he addresses? The leadership of God's people. He talks about the princes, the judges, the prophets, and the priests. The leadership from kings to the prophets to the priests in the temple. The spiritual leaders in Jerusalem God is addressing. Because he says they're more like wolves than shepherds. They pollute the law. And again, does this not sound like the Western world? You know this, don't you? There are men under the label of apostle and pastor all in this land. They are more like a wolf than a shepherd. They're more to devour you and to take from you than to care about you and to feed you. There is a problem in these last days. The true apostles prophesied in the last days we would deal with this. And before Christ comes, we find that in Israel they had to deal with this. And the church would have to deal with this. There would be preachers and ministers and leaders, and they would be more like a wolf than a shepherd. They would pollute the law. Never ever have I heard men get up and deal with the text and preach in such a way that they've turned the Bible in to anything they wanted to say. And that's even if they reference the Bible at all at times. There are men who stand before hundreds and thousands, and it is so unbiblical. That's what we live in the Western world. I'm not saying that as we look at Zephaniah, he was prophesying to a specific time. But when I look at the time, it sure does like a mirror reflection of where we are at in this Western world. Amen? And so when you see all this language of God's fierce wrath and his anger, look, people believe that God can no longer even be angry. They wouldn't even listen to that type of God. Right? We have made him to be who we want him to be. We begin to cherry pick the scriptures, pick out the ones we like, build a systematic theology around it so we can worship the God that we want. And we will create him from his own scripture by cherry picking it. That's what we live in the Western world. And God, he goes to draw a line in the sand, and you got to understand, this is bigger. This is bigger than Jerusalem. It's bigger than the nations. It's bigger than, look, God is letting the world know who he is right here. Whether it's his people or his enemy, he's going to let everybody know who he is. Because that seems to be the one thing that the world has in common at the time, is they have forgotten who he is. And I'm afraid in all this primeval chaos that we live in that looks more like an unordered Genesis than ever before, that God is getting ready to let the world know who he is. Because we've created him, we've made him, we've preached that he is this and he is that. And one thing the world seems to have in common, so many in general, is they don't know who he is anymore. And I expect the lost not to know who he is. I expect other religions to not know who he is. I don't expect those who wave the banner of Christianity high and call them the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to not know who he is. And yet, the lines have been blurred. And he comes to set it right. He speaks to them in this language. But yet, we know just as much as his fierce anger his wrath as he prophesies it, as he's getting ready. We also see another emotion that comes into play. Another side of the Lord that is just as equal. Not more than, not less than. And we get to Zephaniah 3:17. Do y'all understand the backdrop behind this? Let me say it like this, and I'm not going to be long. In this verse, I just want to bring out, there's three pictures in this one verse that we're going to look at, one today. But there's a few other things I want to show you. Number one, his persistent, I don't know how to spell it, I'm close enough, maybe. His persistent faithfulness. His persistent faithfulness. Now hear this now. Now that we've went through all that, listen. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God. The Lord thy God. Do y'all hear this? I don't know what this means to you. I don't know what this means to you. The Lord thy God. Derek, can I tell you one thing that means to me? In light of everything, in light of every one of God's people that has bowed their hearts to idols, he's still their God. Everyone that is in the hostility of their idolatry. Do you understand? To worship anything other than God in our hearts is a hostile act to him. That is how it may not be hostility when we set our affections in things that if we elevate our affections to this godlike status that should never be, but it is hostility to him. Hostility and everything they did, and this is not just new, this has went on and on and on, and they've rejected his correction, and here's the beautiful part, he is still their God. Is there anybody in the room that you're glad today that his mercy endures forever, that his mercy is new another day, that when he should have got rid of you a long time ago, when he should have said, look, I am tired of fooling with Stedden. All he does is he wanders like a sheep. He goes and he's worshiped things other than me, and I've seen it. I've seen it over and over. It would have been so easy for him to just say, okay, you know what? If you don't want me to be your God, I just won't be your God. And yet he is still their God. The Lord thy God. After they hear, and you look, I want you to imagine them hearing the language of the prophecy. They're about to have a head-on collision with Babylon. It's going to get bad. And God's going to be in every bit of it. You know what would be the most frightening thing in the world, Peyton? If I found out that because of my sin, God told me that I'm not your God no more. And you know what? If he did that, he would be just. And he don't owe you his faithfulness. Other than he said he would be. And he's loyal to his word. He don't owe us. We think God is in debt to us. He's not. He is not in debt to you. His goodness to us, in spite of us, that's his goodness. He's no less just if he didn't say, if he hadn't given me 1,000 times over and over and over, forgive me over and over and over, if he decided to stop, he would still be merciful, because you don't know how many times he's forgiven me over and over and over, and yet still I go, right? And I'm preaching it about me because I feel better using me than you. But you know what I know? That you ain't no different either. If you don't mind me saying. I just want to make it clear that I ain't just preaching, I ain't making this about me. I'm doing it because I love you, and I think y'all know what you hear when I use me, but you're no different either. He is still their God. The Lord thy God. We just read over that. The Lord thy God. The Lord thy God. What if it wouldn't have been? What if it had said, what if verse 17 said, I'm not your God anymore. I've pursued you. I've chased you. I've sent you anointed king after anointed king, miracle after miracle after miracle, lamb after lamb after lamb, and you still don't care about me. But that ain't what he did. The Lord thy God, first thing that said, he is persistent in his faithfulness. He's still their God. Amen? I'm glad I woke up and he was still my God. I'm glad my last failure, when it was over, he was still my God. I'm glad that tomorrow... I'm glad that tomorrow, no matter what happens, he is still my God. You know what a terrible thing would be for you and I just to sit here and take that for granted. And so, the Lord thy God, what's the weight of that statement in verse 17? We'll read chapter 1, read chapter 2, and start in chapter 3 till you get verse 17, and you will find the Lord thy God, the weight of that statement gets heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier as you read it. Because you didn't have to be the Lord thy God. Second thing, his proximity. I won't say much about this. Well, I'll start here. Say a little bit, and then we'll come back and talk about it again in a minute. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. And if you don't know what I'm doing, I'm just simply dealing with the text. Verse 17, the Lord thy God is how it starts. Second thing it says is in the midst of thee. His proximity, he's still there. He's still there. He's still with them. He's still with them. He's still with them. I heard a man say the other day, understand, he's talking about God's nearness. I don't remember where I heard it. I could have heard it here for all I know. I don't remember. The preacher was preaching, and he heard the church folks outside the building talking in a language. Some of the men, it's kind of like one time I remember preaching in a revival. Here's a good example that goes with this. And I got to the church, and all the deacons were sitting on the front porch. Got there early. That had singers come in. When I come up, they were having a fit. I mean, I walked up in on a deacon's meeting. And there were two topics in the deacon's meeting. One, they were so excited about the new cigarette butt dispensary on the front porch. And number two, they had had a singer come that had set up a table to sell his CDs in the back. And they had a fit. So this is the Father's house. They're trying to come in here and make it a den of thieves. And they jerked that table down and piled it back up. And they let them know, you will not bring that in the house of the Lord. You will not try to sell your merchandise and make this place a den of thieves. And then they transitioned into, but that's a good investment, the cigarette butt. And you know who it was a good investment for, don't you? The deacons. The deacons. Well, this man tells a similar story of walking in on deacons, talking in a way. And I don't know if it's true or not, but he's talking in a way. And when they come into the church, after you heard them talk about the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and then talking the way they were, and they were all out there, the deacons, the talking and the smoking. When he goes into a meeting with them, he had bought them all cigarettes inside the church. And he started bringing up some of the conversations. And he's like, I want y'all to, we need to, you know, let's finish talking. And he had lit one up in front of them. They went irate. You lit that up in the house of the Lord. He said, well, you lit it up in the house of the Lord yesterday when he was outside. He said, for you to think the building is the temple. We are the house of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord. And the funny thing was, you couldn't have paid them enough money to light it up in the church. But outside, it didn't even cross their mind, because the building was the house of the Lord. And understand this proximity. He is near them. He is there. And because in spite of all their sin, them turning their backs on the Lord, deafening their ear to him, worshiping idols, all that exists, he is there in their midst. Now, he's about to do a work in them. He's bringing restoration in them. But we see his proximity. Now, we get to the word picture that I want you to see. First word picture, and then we'll finish. Two more next week. All this is word picture. Picture one. Now, this is so good. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He is mighty. That's what it says. And he will save. The Lord thy God, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the name of God. Elohim, powerful divine God. If you was here Wednesday, we talked about that. That the Elohim, powerful God. So let's read it like this. The powerful God Yahweh is in our midst, and he is mighty. Somebody say mighty. Now, at first glance, you would think that that just means strong. But it does not just mean strong. The Hebrew word is gebor, and it means a warrior or a champion. Okay? Some translations may say warrior there. And he will save, Yasha. And that means to give victory, freedom, deliverance, and he will avenge. Here's the first poetic word picture in this verse. And in light of the entire book, God is in their midst. And the language is as if he is this, had been at a distance because of them, and they're to cry out for him and things of that nature. But in when it transitions and shifts into this beautiful language, verse 17, everybody likes that rather than chapter 1 and 2, you see he is a warrior. And this is important because you're going to get three images of him, three images of God in this one verse. The first image is a champion warrior. A champion warrior. And here's the idea. The champion warrior has come to save his people. The champion warrior has come to give his people victory. The champion warrior has come to set his people free. The champion warrior has come to deliver them. The champion warrior has come to avenge them. So here's my question. What enemy is the champion warrior fighting in verse 17? And we're going to answer that question. And I want to identify, I believe, at least three enemies that he is addressing here in light of the context. I think certainly enemy number one that's clear as day is all the nations that has come against his people. Look, God is upset at his people, no doubt. But do you know who he's upset at as well, if not more? Is all the nations that have come against his people. And all the nations that have brought their idols. He is angry at the nations. And so think about it like this. You've got God's people versus people coming against God's people. And God, the mighty warrior, he shows up now. Now, the same God before that is using the nations to bring forth judgment. That's clear. But at the same time, we see him, when you read this chapter 2, you see what he does. He brings vengeance to those who had come against his people. Look, does his people deserve the mighty warrior to fight for them against the enemy when they've looked as much like the enemy as the enemy? Is anybody glad that God fought for you even in the moments that you looked as much like the enemy as the enemy looks? Can I get somebody honest in the house? In your low moments where really, when the way you acted, your attitude, when you looked as much like the enemy, ain't you glad he fought for you? He can distinguish the difference. And so the mighty warrior comes to fight those people that had come against his people. He comes to avenge them. You will read this in Zephaniah. He will take the pastures of the enemy and give them to his people that their cattle and sheep may graze. He will give them the coast that was once the enemy's. He will begin to take from the enemy after he executes the enemy, and he will give them the things left over that they had given to his people. He is a warrior that fights for us. And that is clear in this chapter. Even though they had lived how they lived, he gives them the invitation and he manifests himself as the God that's fighting for them against their enemies. I think there's the spiritual enemy behind the nations. He said, I will famish the gods. I will humiliate the gods. Do y'all remember that? I read you that. I told you not to forget it. He will, 2:11? The Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. He's going to deal with the principalities and the powers behind the nations. He deals with the enemy, the mighty warrior. Can I tell somebody something right now? You don't got to fight every enemy that comes against you. You've got a mighty warrior that fights for you. Okay? You don't have to vindicate yourself. Vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay thee. You have a mighty warrior God that fights for you against your enemy. And I would have said amen. He fights for you. Do you know who else this mighty warrior? And I love this, Peyton, I love this. You know who else the mighty warrior identifies as his enemy? It's not just the principalities and powers, the false gods. It's not just the heathen nations that rage. But it's also the sin present in God's people. The mighty warrior, he comes against the sin in his people. The sin. Listen to this language. Chapter 3, verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doeth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Go to verse 9. Listen, for then will I turn to the people, a pure language. They that may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, that they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Do you hear what he just said? I'm about to deal with all the sin in my people. And when I get done dealing with the sin that's in my people will remain. He says they're going to live different. They're going to walk different. He said, I'm going to get rid of their pride. This is the language of purging his people. Do you understand? This is the language of purging his people. He over and over. Look, we're getting towards the end of the Old Testament. And he has called out their idolatry and called out their idolatry and called out their idolatry. Their pride. And he's saying, look, I'm going to come. I'm the mighty warrior. He wages war on the heathen nations, on the principalities and power, but he wages war on the sin that's inside of them that in order to purge them. He personifies their sin as an enemy in which he comes to fight for them. Is anybody glad that you didn't have to overcome sin on your own? Anybody glad that it wouldn't up to you, that if you could figure out, Bruce, how to defeat all your sin and overcome all your sin, then maybe you can know God. Ain't you glad that he assigned to you a mighty warrior that is a sanctifying warrior? He's a holy warrior. He knows how to deal with sin in the hearts of men. Is anybody glad? I have lost the battle. Look, my biggest enemy has never been the nations. I don't even think it's been the devil. My biggest enemy is my sin, my tailor-made sin that I have fought with and wrestled with all these times. I have failed to. I have lost more battles to me. To me. And he manifests himself as a mighty warrior. A mighty warrior, a champion warrior. And he deals with the enemy. All the people that's come against them, there's people in this house, people have hurt you. People have hurt you. People's come against you. They've hurt you. He's the mighty warrior. He takes care of that. You can be free from what they've done. You can be free from what your enemies have done to you. You can be free. You can be free. And you don't have to vindicate yourself. He does that. Because remember, to save them means to set them free, to avenge them, to deliver them, to rescue them. And then there's people in this house that you have dealt with the spiritual enemy firsthand. Satan and all his imps and demons, they've laid snares for you that you fell into. You've heard the whispering lies of a coordinated and unified spiritual principalities and powers, right? That's come against you, that's come against your family, right? The enemy's real, right? And he come to deal with that and your sin. He says, I'm going to. I know Babylon's coming. You're about to go into captivity. Life's going to change a lot. I ain't happy, and I'm watering it down. I'm angry, he says. I'm angry. But make no mistake, I love you. And I don't know about y'all. I told somebody this week, my mom ain't here, is she? I have got quite a few whippings with a leather belt. My mom told me one time something I wish she'd told me as a kid. Because I didn't know near as much then as I do now. She's like, well, I probably whipped you too much. I would have been like, that's right. She told me that. And I'm like, no, Mama, you probably owed me a lot more. And brother, I still remember the face she'd make. I don't know if anybody knows what I'm talking about. My mama, when she got into belt slinging mode, she made a face. She tucked her tongue over her teeth, right under her lip. And it was on. Now, make no mistake. If you know my mama is a loving woman. She's precious. She's spoiled me with her love. But when I needed it, she'd give it to me. How do I interpret that face when she'd come? Well, first of all, I'm glad to know she wasn't waging war with me. She was waging war with who she was afraid that I would become without discipline. She was waging war with what the enemy was trying to form in me. She was waging war with my flesh that enticed me into the wrongdoing that I did. That's what she was waging war with. She couldn't defeat that enemy, but if she could hold it at bay, if she could hold it at bay through the authority of a mother until the mighty warrior dealt with that sin and that flesh. Do you understand? She wasn't waging war with me. She was waging war with my wrongdoing. That's what she was waging war with. Do you see? He's a mighty warrior. And he comes to deal with everybody that hurt his people. Is he angry at his people? Sure he is. My mama was angry at me. She was angry at me at the time, but that was not the war she was waging. She wasn't trying to conquer, hurt me, destroy me. Does that make sense? And he is a mighty warrior that wages war with your enemies, those who hurt you, with the spiritual enemy. But he's also going to wage war with your sin. Because that is just as much an enemy. We don't count our sin. Y'all know this. You want to know who your clique is? When lost people's clique? They're the people with the same sin vices. It's pretty simple. People with this sin problem run together. People with this sin problem run together. That's why lost people sometimes so much more unified than saved people at times, because they have the bond of sinfulness, and that's a strong bond. Then God saves us and sets us free and starts trying to pull us out. Now I've got to come in here and meet with you. And to some degree, naturally, I can't understand you because you struggled with this one, but I struggled with this one. And then somehow God is doing this supernatural work, bringing us all on the same page. Just as much as all your enemies that you detest, people that's hurt you, the enemy, God sees your sin just as much an enemy as all that. And that's what we see in Zephaniah. He is a mighty warrior that comes to wage war. Does that make sense? Are y'all with me? Now, again, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He is mighty. He will save. That's where we stop in this verse. So in other words, Yahweh, it translates, Yahweh, the powerful God, is in your midst. And he is a mighty champion warrior that has come to give you victory, to free you, to deliver you, and to avenge you. And so we see the image of a mighty warrior. And if you don't understand his righteousness, and you don't understand his grace too, and I don't think the mind can fully understand those things, but if we can't begin to get the initial elementary concepts of those right, then we don't know what to do with this. He looks just like a bipolar God. But he is perfectly righteous in his anger against the idolatry, in his judgment, as well as his love. And the mighty warrior shows up to fight for his people. And the last thing that we see here is this has prophetic overtones. Prophetic overtones. Now, prophetic overtones. On one hand, Zephaniah speaks of a time, if you read this, and I won't give you all the examples for the sake of time, it speaks prophetically of the millennial reign. You've got the nations all together worshiping. We see the prophetic overtones of one day Christ will come and reign on the earth in the millennial reign. Somebody say amen. But just simply, it speaks of, it's prophetic in regard to Christ. Now here's something that's interesting. And this is how we close. I told you that the proximity, we'd come right back to that. We'd come back to it. If you were here Wednesday, we looked at the word, God is in your midst. I give you a Hebrew word. It may be back. No, I didn't write it on the board. His presence was the last point we ended on Wednesday night from a different text. And I showed you the Hebrew word for in your midst. It means to come along beside you. If you were here Wednesday night, do you remember that? This Hebrew word is different than that Hebrew word. This Hebrew word is kareb. It does not mean to come along beside you or to be with you. Kareb means your bowels or your heart or your inner self. What I mean by that is one Hebrew word we looked at for Miss Wednesday means he would come be with you, along beside you like this. This word means he will be inside of you. The problem is this is Old Testament and he's not inside of you. He's the dwell amongst you God. But Jesus would come, die, resurrect, ascend, send forth the Holy Spirit, and he would become the dwell inside of you God for the believer. So there's prophetic overtones when he says, I will be in your midst, this victorious champion warrior that will be in your midst, that will be inside of you. This speaks prophetically of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? It speaks prophetically of Jesus Christ because he would be inside of them. I want to ask you to stand. Miss Brandy, if you could turn a song on and they'd give me, when you do that, you can go back and give me these verses. Last few. The Lord thy God, powerful God Yahweh, will dwell inside of you, and he is a champion warrior. And he will deliver you. He will set you free. It echoes the cries of a coming Savior. It echoes the cries. Say, what is this? Look, I realize he is speaking to those in Judah, Jerusalem, and it makes its way to the nations, and that's before Christ came, but the prophetic overtones in the context with all the similarities makes its way to Jesus Christ. Can I get Romans 7, 24 and 25, Miss Brandy? I'm going to read many. And if you need to come to the altar, you come on. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul struggles. And in chapter 7, his enemy, he don't identify the devil. He identifies his flesh. And he says, who will deliver me from this wretched man? He says, I thank God it's Christ. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Let me explain that. Paul is Saul of Tarsus, right? When Saul lived in Tarsus, and there's literature, historical literature that explains this. In Tarsus, one of the way they carried out capital punishment was this. If you had murdered somebody, many times they would chain a dead man's body to you. And you would be put in a prison cell chained to a dead body. And as that body decayed over time, eventually it would make way for sickness in you and you would end up dying after the dead body that you've been chained to. That was horrific, right? Paul likens that to this flesh. It's like I've been born again, but I'm chained to this stinking dead body. My old man. But the beautiful part is it don't win because he sent us a champion warrior inside of us that's stronger than our flesh. 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. The prophetic overtone of our Christ. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Somebody say amen. 1 John 5:4-5. 1 John 5:4-5. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? If you didn't catch it, he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen, let's go to Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. He's the champion warrior that would live in our midst. He's the one that would make us new. He's the one that would deal with our flesh. Listen this morning. It is good to be confronted by the Lord of our sin. It is good. Do you understand that? Don't you ever believe that he's just okay with it. Jesus came, he died, we were clothed in righteousness. But if you think for a second that sin has no bearing on him at all, then we have a poor understanding of the scripture. Look, legally we may be justified, but that does not touch the emotional aspect of the person of God that is cover to cover clearly makes this, even his emotional stance known on sin. He is our warrior. It's good to be confronted. It's good to be confronted. It's good to see the reality. And then from that, see the reality that he is a good God. He loves us, still our God, and he fights our enemy. He fights our enemy. He fights our enemy. Let's bow our heads. Father, we praise you. We worship you. God, you are so good. You are so good. God, I don't know, Lord, over years of studying the Bible, sometimes, Lord, I feel like the longer I study, the less I know in some regards. But, Lord, maybe the simpler things become on the other hand too. God, you're my God. You're my God on a good day. You're my God on a bad day. Lord, you want better for me, Lord, than what I want for me. Lord, and you can do for me what I could never do for myself. And so, Lord, I thank you that you're my champion warrior. Lord, that you wage war against the devil and all his imps and demons. You wage war. Lord, you vindicate me for those who hurt me. But, Lord, you also wage war with the sin, God, that is attached to me. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, God, that you purge us, that you sanctify us, that you set us apart, that you make us holy. God, help us not to have a culture and have a doctrine, Lord, that avoids that at all costs. But Lord, help us to embrace it no matter what. Thank you that that's who you are. It's what you do. Lord, and I don't know, God, what people were feeling when they come in the room, what they were dealing with, God. Lord, so many times we just stay on surface level, felt needs, God. And I am sympathetic to every affliction in the body, Lord, and you are a healer. But God, at some point, we can't just stay at all these things about how I feel. Lord, we got to get into how you feel about, Lord, who we are and how we carry ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to sanctify your people. I know you are and I know you will. And we rejoice in that today. Lord, I pray hope would rise up. We're not defeated. God, you're waging war. Christ is our victor. And Lord, if there's any need, God represented here, Lord, I pray people leave this place touched by you, ministered to by you. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, no lost man would enter into these doors today and leave lost. God, save them today. Lord, if there are people that at one time walked in an intimacy with you, Lord, in life now don't look like that. And if it don't look like that, Lord, it don't feel like that. Lord, I know, God, when it seems like I'm holding your hand, Lord, and I know the times I feel distant. Lord, if there's anybody that feels afar, Lord, I pray, God, that they would be reeled in by your grace, Lord, and you would bring forth this circumcision of the flesh, this sanctification, this working of holiness. It's still who you are. It's still what you do. And so, God, we worship you today. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Just for one more minute, bow your heads. I just want to give, if you need to move, if you need a few more minutes to meditate on the Lord, you just do that in this few moments.